In 1998, the film The Truman Show was released. This film depicts the story of Truman Burbank, who was played by Jim Carrey, a kind of semi-serious role for him. A man who is unaware that he's living his entire life on a colossal soundstage and that it's being filmed and broadcast as a reality television show that has a huge international following. All of his friends, family, and members of his community are paid actors whose job it is to sustain the illusion and keep Truman unaware about the false world that he inhabits. Now, millions of spectators around the world have a front row seat to Truman's life, his reaction to the death of his father, his romance and marriage to Meryl, and his illicit desire for a friend and workmate, Sylvia. Millions hang on every word and wait breathlessly for him to wake up the next day and continue to live out his life, drama and all. Now, his circumstances have been controlled meticulously from birth by the director, whose name is Christoph, played by Ed Harris, who represents the godlike figure over Truman's life, dictating who and what will happen to him next. And their names are significant, too. Truman, when you pronounce that slowly, is true man, all right? He is the only true man in this drama. And Christoph, of course, you hear the name Christ in there, Christ or God. And as the plot unfolds, Truman begins to become aware of some things that are anomalous with the regular order of his life. And from there, the ruse begins to unravel. I won't be a spoiler, just in case you want to check it out. It is a rollicking good tale. But the point of contact with our text today is that unlike the fiction drama of The Truman Show, there is a real cosmic audience that is witnessing an authentic redemptive drama unfolding within the universe. And unbeknownst to the great body of mankind, it is bound up with the redemptive work of Christ in saving and creating the church. True men are living out their lives in redemptive history in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the universe is in wonder over the inscrutable plan of the Almighty God in doing these things. And it is all to his glory. And Paul is a minister of this true gospel. He is called to proclaim it, which he does very effectively in our text today. Let's take a look at that text. There are 3 points I want to make with you in this text. And you have on the inside flap of your bulletin a brief outline. Point number one, from verses 7 through 9, minister. Paul is making much of his calling and his apostleship. Minister, with God's eternal purpose now being realized, the Apostle Paul has been graciously called to preach to the Gentiles and to illumine for all the previously hidden mystery. Well, Paul, here in verses 7 through 13, continues to belabor the ground of his authority to be preaching the gospel. And as we saw last week, it is a frequent literary device, sarat in Hebrew, the minister, verses 1 through 13. He is conducting an apologia in Greek, an apology. An author gives a defense of why he's writing to them, and it happens all through classic ancient literature. In Greek, it's called an apologia. We hear the word apology in there. The reason for why he is writing to them. The substance of his defense is that he was made a minister, a sarat, in full accord, that is, in harmony, in alignment with the gift of God's grace. Anyone the least bit familiar with the Apostle Paul's biography would concur that such an exalted call to preach the only and exclusive way of eternal life could not be achieved by human labor, much less from a man of Paul's background. Now, imagine with me, had God posted on his heavenly job board an opening for a qualified candidate for apostle to the Gentiles, righteous, charitable, gracious, strong, able to preach with power, etc., etc., right? How many qualified candidates do you think he would have been able to choose from? Right. Zero, right? Can you see the subordinate angels coming to him? Sir, we have found no one qualified. Every applicant falls far, far short of your requirements. The position would still be open. If God would have an apostle to the Gentiles, then he must make one himself, which he did with the Apostle Paul. It would have to be intrinsically a gift, unearned, since no one by nature is qualified. And since grace was a principal theme of the gospel, the gift of apostleship would by necessity have to be gracious as well. We could say the same thing about the call of Moses, as we read from Exodus earlier this morning. Well, even the bestowal of that gift in real time in redemptive history was a gift. Given me, the same root word as gift, given me by the working of his power. It could be nothing else than God's power, which could transmit that gift of God's grace unto an abject sinner like Paul. It was God's power in the Damascus Road experience that gave him the gift of God's grace. It was in the laying on of hands by Ananias by which Paul received his sight, both physical and spiritual. It was by God's power in the desert of Syria that Paul was tutored in the gift of God's grace to the Gentiles. It is amazing that we have an apostle to us Gentiles at all. If we had not Paul, the gospel certainly would have been communicated, but largely, for the time being, would have been just another ethnic extrapolation to a favored audience, that is the Jews. Be nothing more than a historical footnote in the Encyclopedia of World Religions. But before Paul, that was the myopic directive of apostles like Peter and James, until indeed their vision was expanded and encouraged. Not until that first presbytery in Acts 15 did they take seriously what Paul and Barnabas were doing among Gentiles. But praise be to God. To me, as Paul says, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. On this side of that call and anointing, it is easy to take our possession of the grace of the gospel for granted. But at the time, it was the sole possession of the old covenant people of Israel, or so the Jews presumed. And ever after and amen, it would be today, if not for the preaching of Paul to the Gentiles. And in a painful awareness of his past, Paul acknowledges his daunting persecution of the church. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints. It would be one thing if Paul had been in the running for the gold in the apostolic Olympics. Such a spiritual athlete that he could say, to me as the greatest and most worthy of all the saints. But that was not the case. In making his own apostle, God stooped down to choose a scurrilous persecutor of the church as his ordained servant. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said to him on the Damascus Road. I persecuted this way, Paul said, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. John Newton, the composer of Amazing Grace, had himself been a scurrilous slaver before his conversion. He was a hard-drinking, constant cussing, cruel captain of a slave ship in the late 18th century. And after his conversion, which is a rollicking good tale in and of itself, he often lamented his damnable past, and he struggled mightily with a guilty conscience over that past. He was in constant wonder that God would actually save such a man as he was. Amazing Grace was composed by a man in constant wonder over God's grace to the sons of men. In his later life, he remarked, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Could have been spoken by the Apostle Paul. And of course, the motif, the unsearchable riches of Christ, has been a constant one here in this letter. We've unpacked it already in places like chapter 1, verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Or in chapter 2, "In the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." And he will continue with this theme. We haven't heard the last of it, the immeasurable riches of God. Who can come to the end, after all, in measuring the riches of God's grace? And Paul here articulates the gospel to three audiences. Note with me. First of all, the Gentiles in verse 8. We've just done that, right? Then everyone in verse 9. And then the rulers and authorities in heavenly places in verse 10. To everyone, Paul brings to light the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God. Oh, indeed. Who could have pried that from the darkness? If not God had brought it to light, it would still be there. There was, of course, that greater mystery. We've articulated chapter 1, verse 10. There is a greater mystery, that is to unite all things in him, that is in Christ. Things in heaven and things in earth. That's the greater mystery. The mystery we have articulated here in chapter 3 is a subset of that. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, a subset without which the union of all things in Christ could not be accomplished. Okay? All of us need to understand this reality. All mankind need to understand this reality, Jew and Gentile. And then thirdly, he weaves in another motif that he has introduced in the past, and he will continue to expand upon throughout Ephesians. That brings us to point number 2, verses 10 and 11. Minister, sarat, in Hebrew, minister, that is Paul, giving an apologia, an apology for his ministry to the Gentiles. With God's eternal purpose now being realized, the church is that institution which has been designated to make known God's wisdom unto the heavenly rulers and authorities. I often say that our worship services are spiritual warfare, as indeed they are. And you are conducting spiritual warfare within your hearts and minds even now. That's why I encourage you to pay attention every week and engage and be a part of the worship service, because you are engaged in spiritual warfare even as we speak here today. And there's a panoply of witnesses, unseen perhaps, but real nevertheless, that are indeed being witnessed to about the power of the gospel. Have you ever been busy about a task or your work or recreation and suddenly become aware that you're being watched? That feeling, right? By an individual or several or even a whole host of people? Oh, fraught with danger, embarrassment, or laughter perhaps, right? I got pretty good in a previous life. I got pretty good at juggling knives in the kitchen, right, as a chef. And I'd practice sometimes, and one day I found my bosses, the kitchen staff, and a waiter watching me with fear and wonder. I was pretty good. There were only just a few mistakes I made. Yes, we are being watched, dear Christian. If you're not already aware of it, there are a host of heavenly beings before whom the wisdom of God is being made abundantly clear in you. You are being watched. Paul mentions two specifically, the rulers, tais arches. We have mentioned them already in chapter 1, verse 21. And the authorities, tais exousias, We saw them also in chapter 1, verse 21. We unpacked the implications of these things. When we preached back in chapter 1, verse 21, we observed that the Ephesians were familiar with these names. Most of them were classes of spiritual beings which operated under the prince of the power of the air, that is, Satan. We also have detailed records, in fact, entire libraries of pagan spells and incantations used to conjure spirits, heal the sick, cast love spells, curse an enemy, the whole host of human passions and desires under heaven. And these names appear ubiquitously in them. But others were angelic beings who were good angels, an appropriate vignette from Daniel 10, when an angel appears to Daniel with a vision in response to his prayers. He says, I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days to come. There are a host of angelic beings who are witnesses to the drama of redemptive history unfolding in plain sight of the universe. They even take joy in the repentance of us sinners, as we read this morning. Just so, that is, as one rejoices in finding a lost coin, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So, we have clear indicators that these things are so. What we do not have, just to counterbalance here, what we do not have is a detailed catalog of good and evil angels. So it is not productive to go on and on about them, as Paul says in Colossians, some of the same situation obtaining in Colossians as there is in Ephesians. And he tells the Colossians, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind. Right? Now, every once in a while, you will run across a person who obsesses with these matters. That should send up a yellow flag for you. Don't listen to them. Do not come under their spell. You will become entrapped and ensnared, as Paul cautions the Colossians. You will become entrapped and ensnared in useless spiritual bunny trails. Paul doesn't use the term bunny trails, but certainly what he's indicating. What is pertinent, though, is that as the life of the church unfolds in the drama of redemptive history, the many folds of God's wisdom are being made known. Christ's very body, his living organic temple, is demonstrating the complex detail of God's wisdom. How many features are there to God's wisdom? It is unfathomable, isn't it? It is manifold, many folds of that wisdom. One of those features is that God used the very hatred and malice of those rulers and powers to accomplish his ends in redemption, using Christ's enemies such that Satan entered Judas on the night he betrayed him. The demonic frenzy reached a fever pitch to kill the Son and end the charade of salvation once and for all. Crucify him, crucify him. But little did they know that like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I'm paraphrasing Isaiah 53, as you may note as I go through this. All of the types and figures of the old covenant were now being fulfilled in the Passion Week. It was for the transgression of my people that he was crucified. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. His soul was made there an offering for guilt. All the types and figures of the old covenant being fulfilled here. There the Father saw the anguish of his soul and was satisfied. There, Jesus made many to be accounted righteous, and he bore their iniquities. fulfilling all the types and figures of the Old Covenant beautifully, right? Judo is a martial art that uses the momentum and the movement of the attacker against himself. If he lunges towards you in an attack, you use the momentum of that lunge to pull him forward and down or in some other position of your choosing. Well, no judo master can match the wisdom of God in using the forces of evil for good. That was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. And it displayed many folds of wisdom. The rulers and authorities, in the very hour of their triumph, spelled their own defeat. How wise, how elegant, how beautiful God's plan from the beginning of the world. And Paul observes this with pertinence for our text in Corinthians as well. He alludes to these things in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. He says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age," same word, tesarches, "who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." You see, same motif. 2 Corinthians. "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." God was using their own wickedness and their own evil momentum for his own purposes, to achieve redemption and salvation to his glory. And it is we, the church, in whom this wisdom is being further extrapolated. God's wisdom is being expanded and demonstrated in you, in us, in the life of the church. But in you, whether you realize it or not, perhaps you're more conscious of it now and will act accordingly, I hope. Marius, the church father, Marius Victorinus, puts it this way. He says, "His expression through the church means through every soul that has put on his mysteries and has hope in him. From this we understand what has been given to humanity. The powers and principalities in heaven are learning the wisdom of God through a human mediator." That is you, the living church of God. The resurrection power, which Jesus unearthed and revealed on Easter morning, is now at work in his church, in you, in me. The 2 millennia since that resurrection is the story of redemptive history and the wondrous flowering of Christ's church. It is growing, continues to expand, and develop a momentum that will eventually transform all of creation. His resurrection power. It will be the regeneration of all things. And it is dropping the jaws and swooning the rulers and authorities, even now. And if there was any doubt, if the Ephesians were in any way yet intimidated, they had no reason to be. And that brings us to point 3 here. Encompassing verses 12 and 13. Minister. With God's eternal purpose now being realized, we should not be discouraged by suffering, since we now have bold access into the presence of the Father through our faith in Christ. Those oppressed by spiritual darkness and wickedness, and in our world that is increasingly the case, if you do not know of anyone yet bound in spiritual darkness and wickedness, you will in the future, the near future. Those oppressed by spiritual darkness and wickedness are fearful and defeated and suffering, as were many of the Ephesians in their pagan past, as are many today in our swiftly receding Christian culture. The dark rulers and authorities are returning, asserting their previous dominance and dominion, before Christ conquered the Roman Empire and pagan Germanic tribes, the voodoo cults of Africa, all the rest. In America, there is a pitched battle between the church and these forces. We see it daily in our streets and halls of power and our homes, our places of employment. We saw it in the assassination of Charlie Kirk. It brought home to many of us, did it not? A watershed day, many are saying. It brought home to many of us the darkness and evil with which we struggle. Now, I've been tempted to preach an entire sermon on this, but I have reserved it for our radio program, and you'll be getting an email with that connection here in the near future. Two-part series on, first of all, what it tells us, what the assassination of Charlie Kirk tells us about our current circumstances in this world, in this land. And then this part two will be, well, what do we do about it? And there's a place for the church in both of these areas. So you'll be getting, or you can check it out on our website, americastruths.org. I believe Dean has that posted already. So you can check it out there as well. Well, Paul is only too aware of this. Remember from Acts chapter 19, where indeed the cult of Artemis dwelt, and where many other pagan cults were extant as well, and they burned the books that were worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. You may remember that from Acts 19. So Paul is fully aware of the background of his beloved Ephesians, and he reminds them and us at the close of his sarat, his apologia, that we're not adrift in a sea of despair, in whom, that is in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Now, Paul returns to the idea here of the Coram Deo, right? He's talked about this already. The presence of God. When you dwell in the shadow of the Almighty, I love that expression too. When I'm fearful, when I'm distressed, when I'm at a loss, I seek the shadow of the Almighty. And when you dwell there, what can harm you? What can discourage you? What can make you afraid? Do you know that place? Do you know that place? It is real and it is there, but only for the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will indeed usher you into the presence of the Lord, where you will dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. There remained no further reason for the Ephesians to be haunted by their pagan past. The rulers and authorities had no more dominion over them. And this can be a constant weakness in a Christian's walk, can it not? Having the past come back to haunt us? Oh, Satan loves nothing better than to afflict and to cripple and to weaken a Christian in his walk by reminding him of his past. We saw that with John Newton, and it happens. So that's one of the great counseling burdens of a pastor, is to work with people who indeed may be struggling with their past and maybe unable to shed this or that memory, unable to overcome some weakness or thing from the past. It's a constant a weakness in a Christian's walk. And just remember what Hebrews tells us. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, therefore, brothers, that is, since Christ indeed has opened up the very temple of God now by his blood, made the living way in his own flesh, right? We have access now to the presence of God. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's for you, Christian. You know, if you haven't practiced it in a while, maybe that stone hasn't hit the bottom of your well yet and splashed, and you say, aha, I have access to the very presence of God through Jesus Christ. Well, you do. And it is a blessed place. It is in the shadow of the Almighty. Paul's suffering, too, is another one of these many folds in the wisdom of God. It also applies to their arguments over their angst over Paul and his imprisonment. Don't be distressed. Do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul's suffering is another one of those many folds in the wisdom of God. It issues in salvation and redemption, ironically, as the gospel is further preached and extended by him. He's in Rome when he writes this. He is dragged to Rome, and the gospel is preached to guards and servants such that it steals surreptitiously into the very palace of the Roman emperor. Not to mention the Ephesians themselves. His imprisonment is their glory. If Paul had not written this letter, we would not even have the book of Ephesians, would we? Oh, what a blessed book that is. So, do not be discouraged or downcast or defeated, dear Christian. You now have bold access into the very presence of the living God through your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are times when it is perhaps easy to find yourself defeated, downcast, confused. There's no need for confusion. There is crystal clarity in the Scripture as to what these kinds of days mean. So what this kind of evil means, and what it means for the church as well, and how we should respond. Part two in the future. But the upshot here is that we need not be discouraged, downcast, or defeated, because you have bold access under the shadow of the Almighty. Let us now come to that place then where we find access to the grace of God even further, in the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.